Well, you can take your Bibles tonight, and you can go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. So we're continuing our dive into the acceptable year of the Lord. Last time we took a look at part of Jesus Christ's Galilean itinerary and the many acts of healings and miracles that he did, where he cast out devil spirits, he healed Peter's mother-in-law and numerous people at Capernaum. He did the miracle of the fishes with the nets breaking and healed the leper. But there's one event in between the fishing miracle that we looked at last week and the leper healing that we're going to look at tonight. And that's in Matthew 8, 1. It says, "And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." So this is the same record that we saw last week in Mark and Luke. And verse 1 says that it happened after Jesus came down from a mountain, right? Not after he finished up fishing. Okay? It says, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes follow him, and behold, there came a leper. So the record that we saw in Luke and Mark doesn't talk about what happened on the mountain. But we're going to look at it tonight. So go to Matthew. We back up. Matthew 4, 25. Matthew 4, 25. We'll get a running start here. So if we back up, this is where the record of what took place on the mountain begins. "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." Okay, and this was after his fame went out through all of Syria, and they took all these people who had sicknesses and diseases to him. All these people followed him. Chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the what? Multitudes that were following him, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his what? Disciples came unto him." Okay, so there's this huge mob of people who, you know, have seen or heard about the great things that Jesus Christ had done, and they're following from all corners of the region. And he goes to a mountain to kind of get away from the crowds of people. But his disciples, not his not the multitudes, but his disciples follow him up. Okay, and what we're going to look at tonight is what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. So he goes up into this mountain to teach his disciples. Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit," which means the humble, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So the kingdom of heaven here is referred to in verses 3 and again in verse 10. But that kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God was at hand. And that was taught by both John the Baptist, as we've seen before, and here by Jesus Christ. And in contrast to the kingdoms of the world, they were ruled by the proud, right? And the powerful. God's kingdom was for the meek, humble, and pure in heart. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Okay, and this is referring to an Orientalism, because salt in that day and time was stored in big earthen jars on the ground, big pots of salt. And they would keep them in the house. And then over time, as they washed the floors, the water from the on the floor would seep into the bottom of those vessels, because they weren't, like, you know, waterproof. And over time, the salt on the bottom of the jars would start to get wet and become less salty. That wouldn't be as flavorful. It would lose its savor as it is. So as they dug out the salt each day and used it to preserve things and cook or whatever they did with it, they get to the bottom where all this old, soggy, wet, useless salt had kind of dried up and caked to the bottom. And what they would do is they'd scrape it out and they'd throw it out in the street because it wasn't good for anything anymore. And it says in verse 13 that it would be cast out to be trodden under foot of men. So Jesus Christ tells them that they are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, what good is it, right? Verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, under a basket, but they put it on a candlestick. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay? So again, he's likening them to lights that should shine out, that should be examples, that should be seen, not be hid or kept away. So similar to the salt, the candle could be useless. You could cover it with a basket and not let it shine, do its thing. Or you can not hide it, and it would shine out to everybody. So he's encouraging his disciples to continue in the way of God's word, right? To be that salty salt, to be that light that's not hid. Because if they stop, then what good are they? They're the covered light. They're the unsalty salt at the bottom. That's not good for anything. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And a jot is the smallest, refers to like the smallest Hebrew letter. And then a tittle is like the tiny little stroke found on certain Hebrew letters to differentiate them from similarly formed ones. So it's like the tiniest little bit of God's word won't pass until all be fulfilled. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Okay, so Jesus Christ in the preceding verses talks of fulfilling the law, okay, and abiding by its principles in a greater sense that they were that these people were used to, okay, a greater sense than the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. So we have to remember who this is addressed to. Jesus Christ came to preach to the lost sheep of Israel. That was who he was teaching prior to the fulfilling of the law. So when he's speaking this stuff, it's to Israel, and it's regarding the some of the things they know about the law. So there's going to be things in this sermon that we read that are different from what's addressed to us in the church epistles, right? This isn't addressed to us. This is Jesus Christ addressing Israel. But he's trying to show them that the things that they know about the law from these scribes and Pharisees isn't all as accurate as it should be. So in verse 20, he says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were too hung up on their traditions, right? They weren't doing the word the way that God would have them to do the word. So verse 21 starts to talk about that. Thou shalt not kill. You've heard that one in the law. If you kill, you'll be in danger of judgment. But verse 22 says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment. Like, you don't just have, like, it's not the killing that's the bad part. You know, don't get angry with people for no reason. We're supposed to love people. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, and that's like, in that time, it was like akin to spitting in someone's face, to use that word. It was like a curse word. Okay, it was a huge, like, it was a big disrespect. They would be in danger of the council, so they would bring this person before the Sanhedrin and say, he called me Reka. Right, and they'd be like, okay. And they would reprove him. So that's what would happen if you said Reka. But he's saying, whosoever shall say, thou fool. You know, any kind of insult, any kind of corrupt communication, that's a problem. Verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Right? Forgive that person. If you go and make an offering to God while you're mad in your heart at somebody, what good is that? Go forgive that person first, then come back and do it. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Right? But basically what he's saying is, you know, work it out with your neighbor. Work it out with the guy that you have a problem with first. If you let things escalate and they go up the chain of command to the judge and the officer, you know, you can end up in prison. Why let it get that far? Why let that stuff simmer and get that to be such a problem? Instead, just work it out while you're with that person. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, he's just expounding the principles in the law surrounding God's word. The law says you should not commit adultery, but it's not right for you to start lusting after another woman either, because that's only going to lead to problems. Verse 29, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. So again, a figure of speech, hyperbole here. But he's saying if there's even a part of your body that's offending, causing offense, it's better to just get rid of it than to let it consume you, to let it become a big problem. Verse 31, it has been said, whomsoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. So again, the law says if you want to put away your life, get a bill of divorcement. But Jesus Christ is saying, listen, unless she cheated on you, by you putting her out for divorcement, you're causing her to commit adultery because she was married to you. She made a commitment to you. And then you're causing the person who marries her to commit adultery because she was married. So just stay married. That's kind of the point. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. Okay, so don't make your oath by heaven, that's where God's throne is. Not by earth, for that's his footstool. Not by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But instead, let your communication be yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Right? The idea being, say yes, and do your best to mean it. Or say no, and do your best to mean it. But all of this swearing by things only leads to evil, only results in broken promises, because we're not perfect. You have heard, verse 38, that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, which means don't return the evil back. So the idea of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, it's only fair, but it returns evil for evil. I say unto you that you don't return the evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And the word smite there is, it's a word like touch, but in that time it was like if you touch someone on the cheek, it was kind of like an insult. You know, like you just kind of pat them on the cheek to say like, F you, buddy. It wasn't like you punched them in the face, right? That's not what the word means here. Like, it's not saying, hey, if someone punches you in the face, turn your cheek and have them punch you in the other side of your face. But it's saying, like, if someone wants to insult you, you don't return that evil to them, right? You just say, okay, buddy, that's cool. That's how you feel, right? You don't return it evil for evil. Verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile. And so this is some stuff about how to love like God does, which we'll see at the end of this section. But this is how to love like God does. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him what? Twain, which means go that extra mile, go another. That's where the saying comes from, by the way. Little fact. Go with him 2 miles. So if the guy says, hey, will you please go with me this mile? Go with him and then go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Verse 42, give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So if you can give to somebody, if you can afford to do it, be giving. Verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So Jesus Christ is encouraging us to love everybody. to love even the people who are not so nice to us, right? The teaching was love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus Christ was saying, love everybody. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. If you do good to people and you pray for them, you can turn them around, right? God, the sun rises on bad people. Could you imagine if the sun just shone for all of us and everybody else was like in a little cloud? That'd be kind of funny. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust, which means, I mean, rain, you know, sounds to us like, oh, that's gloomy, but rain was their source of being able to grow food and take care of themselves. It was prosperity. So he does that for the just and the unjust. Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans, and the word publicans there is actually the word Gentiles, do not even the Gentiles so? They only love each other, only their brothers, not everybody. But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Which means love like God loves. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And that first word alms, the one usage there is the word righteousness. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men with the intent of being noticed, right? Don't do it to show off. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, and it's alms from here on out, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of who? Men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Their reward is the glory of men, of being noticed. Not, their glory does not come from God. So the biggest reward they're going to get is all the oohs and ahs from men. But when thou doest alms, verse 3, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee, what? Openly. So it's God who rewards in that case. The rewards that these other guys were getting were just to be noticed. But if you do it the way that Jesus Christ is teaching you to do it, your reward will be from God. And it will be openly. Verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Look at me praying. I am so important with my prayer. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray. So here's an example. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So he gives them an example of prayer. He teaches them to do things for God and not for men. And then in verse 7, he says not to pray with vain repetitions. So then this example is just that. It's an example. And yet, many people pray this prayer every single day, without forgetting forgetting that verse 7 says, don't do it just with vain repetition, right? It was just an example. Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So another example of the hypocrites doing something to be noticed. They make themselves look really sad because they're so hungry and fasting, and everybody look at me and notice that I'm fasting. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, look cheerful and happy and clean and healthy, just like you always do, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, it's all about the heart. What's going on in your heart? Are you doing it for people, or are you doing it for God? Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's important to you? Material things of the earth, or the things of heaven, the things of God and His Word? What's important to you? Because whatever's important to you, that's where your heart's going to be. That's what your heart's going to be set on. Verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And single means focused. And in the context, as we'll see, it's focused on God. So the light of the body, it comes through the eye. So you see. And if your eye is single and it's singularly focused on God, your whole body will be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of what? Darkness. Right? If it's not focused on God, it'll be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If the light that you should have in you is darkness, well, that's real dark. That's super extra dark. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And this is the referencing back to verse 22, where our eye is to be single. We can't serve two masters. It's got to be single. It's got to be focused. If it's this and this, it's never going to work out. You cannot serve God and mammon, it says at the end of that verse. You can't do both. It has to be singularly focused. And so then Jesus Christ teaches here about seeking God first, being singularly focused. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? There's more to life than the food you're going to eat. There's more to your body than the clothes you're going to put on. Behold, the fowls of the air, the birds, for they sow not, neither do they reap. They don't farm, they don't grow crops, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Are you better than birds? Are you better than birds? If you don't think you're better than birds, see me after fellowship. We'll talk. But the birds don't have to do anything. The birds are just fed. God takes care of them. Which of you, by taking thought, by worrying, by being anxious, can add one cubit to your stature? Can you make yourself grow by worrying? Can you make yourself get any bigger? No. What good does it do? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't work. That's what it means to toil not. Neither do they spin. They're not at their spinning wheels sewing up clothing. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Even Solomon, with all his fancy golden clothes and everything, wasn't that beautiful as these little lilies in the field that God just put there. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field with these beautiful lilies, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. God knows you have need of this stuff. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be what? Added to you. Added to you. If you are singularly focused, if you seek God first, all of this other stuff is yours. And you don't have to worry about it. God takes care of the birds, and you're better than the birds. God clothes the grass of the field, and you're better than the grass. So he's going to take care of you. The grass is there, and the next day it's burned up in the oven for bread. God clothes that. How much better are you than the grass? If you seek God first, all those things will be added to you. That's the promise. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about what's coming tomorrow, what tomorrow might bring. Focus on God and his word, and he'll take care of it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof means there's enough evil to worry about in one day. You don't have to think about what's coming tomorrow and the week after. There's plenty more where that came from. If you focus on God, he'll take care of it. And that's all that matters. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. So this section begins lessons. Lessons on being careful with judgment and reproof. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote, the tiny little sliver that's in your brother's eye, but considerest not, you don't even think about the giant log that's coming out of your own brain, right? Out of your own eye. You're looking at everybody else's tiny little imperfections, and you're not bothering to look at what you really need to change. Verse 4, or how will you say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye. Ever try to take a tiny little sliver out with a giant log sticking out of your eye? It's hard to do that. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Okay? Take care of yourself first. Then you can start worrying about everybody else. And this section here is addressed where it's talking about where the reproof is going. It's going to a brother. It's going to a brother. Right? Why beholdest the mote that's in thy brother's eye? Why are you going to pull it out of your brother's eye? See clearly so that you can pull it out of your brother's eye. It's all about a brother, someone that you have a close relationship with. Verse 6 says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again to rend you. Well, that's important about the brother stuff because dogs and pigs were unclean animals and often likened in the Word of God. They were used as illustrations to represent Gentiles or heathen when it came to, you know, talking specifically addressing Jewish people. Dogs and pigs were often likened to the Gentiles or the heathen. So it says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Right? In the context of verses 1 through 5 regarding judgment and reproof of a brother with the word, this verse cautions against imposing that law, that word of God, on non-Jews. Because A, it wasn't important to them, right? The illustration of, you know, a pearl before a pig, like a pearl, which is a beautiful, valuable thing in those days, pigs don't care about. They can't eat them, can't digest them. So to them, it was garbage. A holy thing, you don't give it to dogs. And the reason why is lest they trample them under their feet. They don't care about it. They'll just trample it and turn again to what? Rend you. Right? So the caution here is that the non-Jews are not going to value this teaching and this law that we're sharing. And at worst, it might make them angry enough to start taking it out on you physically. Right? So this verse is before talking about how to handle reproof with a brother. And then the next verse says, you know, don't be that guy that starts going around preaching this to every Tom, Dick, and Harry either. You might just make some enemies. Verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receiveth, and everyone that seeketh finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Okay, and the Orientalism here is they would make bread, and bread in Eastern cultures was like pita, it was like flatbread, circular or square flatbread. And in order to keep everything stacked up as they made it, they'd put stones on top of them. And over time, the stones would get all the flour from the bread on them, and they would start to look like bread. So you wouldn't, if somebody asked you for bread, you wouldn't give them the stone on top, because that's not bread. But it's not like, hey, here's bread and here's a stone. Like, how could I confuse these two things, you know? Or at least somewhat similar. Verse 10, or if you ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? And again, some of the fish they caught were eel-type fish. So it had at least some resemblance to a serpent. But you're not going to confuse it. You're going to give them a fish. If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Right? We know how to give good things, and we're not perfect. How much more will God do for us if we ask? If we ask. Verses 7 and 8 implore us, encourage us to ask, or encourage the Israelites to ask, to be bold, to seek. Verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So therefore, the summation of all this stuff that Jesus Christ is teaching is that whatever things you want men to do to you, the way you want to be treated, that's the way you should treat people. Because if you just sort of take that simple principle, that is the law and the prophets. The purpose of God's word, the law, was to take care of people, right? To show them how to live a life that's according to God's word and would bless them and would be a way to live in love. Verse 13, enter ye in at the strait gate. Strait means narrow, small. Enter you in at that gate, the small, narrow one, because for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Okay, lots of people go that way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Okay, so an exhortation on seeking God's goodness, on the straight and narrow way. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And so now he's Jesus Christ is spending this whole time on the mountain teaching his disciples. And he starts to wrap up the teaching with, all of it is about how to love people, all about how to live according to the law. The purpose of it is to how to take care and love people. And then he concludes it with how to be careful about other things that they may hear after this teaching. Beware of false prophets. How to handle other teachings that they will hear after this. But verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You can tell how legit someone or something is by the fruit it bears. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, you're a liar, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. When that day comes, there's going to be lots of people that say, oh, I believed you, I did what you said. But Jesus Christ will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And when the rain descended and blew, and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The things I'm teaching you are a stable foundation. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the who? Scribes, which is how he sort of started off his teaching. You have heard all this word from the scribes and Pharisees, but let me expound it to you in greater detail with a greater purpose. And so this was Jesus Christ's sermon to his disciples that day. And then he goes down from the mountain and heals the leper next, which we saw last week. There are other sections of scripture that we'll read, especially in Luke as we go forward, that have some of these same teachings in it. But this is the one main section that really delves into the things that Jesus Christ taught in his ministry as he during that acceptable year of the Lord.